In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12, the Word of God says, "A desire fulfilled is a tree of life, but hope deferred makes the heart sick." Well, if you've walked with the Lord for any length of time, you've probably experienced both ends of that proverb. Sooner or later, we know what it's like to have a desire delayed, something that we earnestly long for in our hearts, maybe even something incredibly godly in our hearts, and yet something that eludes us. It just seems like it's beyond the horizon, and maybe it's something you've prayed about, and you've even come to the conclusion, maybe in the back of your mind, even when you're still praying about it, "Oh, I don't think it's ever going to happen." Boy, we kind of know what it's like to feel our hearts shrivel up a little bit in that anticipation and that hope of something wonderful, and yet the doubt that it can really happen. Oh, but when that answer comes, when that person you never thought would ever come to know Jesus receives them as their Savior, when perhaps a physical condition that has dogged you for years is miraculously and instantaneously lifted from you, when an unforeseen form of provision comes your way in a way that just has God's fingerprints all over it, boy, there is nothing more wonderful than that. But may I suggest to you something else about a desire fulfilled? It's not only a tree of life, but that tree has a funny way of bearing a lot of different kinds of fruit. In fact, sometimes when we come to the end of, say, a prayer request that we've prayed for years and we finally see the answer, the human part of us wants just to stamp on the end of it, the end. We want the credits to roll, the theme music to come up, people leave the theater, and that's that. They lived happily ever after. But if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you know something. You know that oftentimes that intensely anticipated answer to prayer is not the end, but rather the beginning. The beginning of God doing a deeper work within our hearts than we could ever imagine. In fact, perhaps even that answer to prayer you've always longed for only sets the stage for an opportunity to trust God in a deeper and fuller way than you've ever known before. Well, if you've experienced any of that, well, tonight's section of the book of Genesis is going to seem very familiar to you. In Genesis chapters 21 and 22 tonight, we're going to see a desire fulfilled and the tree of life that it becomes to an entire family, the family of Abraham. But we're going to see that not only was this desire for a son born in a miraculous way, fulfilled, but also we'll see that that set in motion some incredible spiritual challenges that no one on the ground at that time could have ever anticipated. Let's pray and ask the Lord to not only fill in our understanding of what it meant to be in Abraham's shoes, a guy that God was going to use as an example of faith that resounds down to our time, but let's also take a look at where we may be in our walk with the Lord. And what God may be doing in our lives, not only in causing us to wait patiently for an answer to prayer, but maybe preparing us to make the most of that answer to prayer, the greatest answer to prayer, a deeper and fuller understanding, a more intimate relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to launch into your word tonight. We pray that you would speak to us great and mighty things which we know not. Thank you, Lord, that you see our lives from beginning to end. And Father, I'm just so overwhelmed in this text how often you emphasize that you're not a second too early or a second too late, but right on time. I pray that you give us eyes to be able to see our lives, not from what our schedule might be or what our desires might be, but what your greatest desire is, that we would learn to walk by faith and not by sight in this world. Oh, Lord, I think when it's all said and done, we're going to discover that's really what life is all about. So allow us, Lord, to be able to learn from the life of Abraham and Sarah and Abimelech and Ishmael and Hagar and all of the people we're going to meet in this passage, even from Isaac himself. Thank you, Lord, for your word. How wonderful it is, how living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We open our hearts now and we ask you to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21 begins pretty much on the heels of, well, what we could call a very discouraging and encouraging passage of Scripture. Discouraging in the sense that if you've ever wanted your biblical heroes to be super saints with high beam halos, with antifreeze running through their veins, who never make mistakes and never falter or have failures, well, you're barking up the wrong book. We saw, for instance, Abraham going back to the same failed strategy he had used before, well, maybe successful in a worldly sense, protecting his life by having his wife Sarah, well, tell a half lie that just really wasn't the whole truth, that she was Abraham's sister and not his wife, to protect him from perhaps having others take her by force and him losing his life. Well, this went on in the area of the promised land, dominated by a king by the name of Abimelech. And Abimelech, interestingly enough, for a Gentile king, comes across as a man of greater integrity than Abraham did. In fact, when God appeared to Abimelech and said, "You're a dead man because you've taken another man's wife into your harem." Well, Abimelech, in this dream sequence with God, said, "You know, I've acted in my integrity. I didn't know." And God acknowledged that and said, "Yeah, you are a man of integrity, therefore your life is spared." And so, again, Abimelech and Abraham kind of have it out. God tells Abimelech that Abraham's a prophet and you'd better tread lightly around this man to be sure. But Abimelech basically said, "How could you do something like this?" Well, Abraham had no good answer. Abimelech basically lavishes him with gifts and treasure and servants and so forth and sends him on his way. He had everything intact but his reputation. And so we see that just like us, Abraham had to learn through the school of hard knocks, and sometimes he got it and sometimes he didn't. But the good news is, in spite of Abraham and in spite of us, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 is a principle that is still well in session. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus." Well, how is God going to complete that good work? That's where we pick things up in chapter 21 and verse 1. There we read, "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." Now, this is a pretty remarkable statement in the Word of God when we take into consideration that when the Lord visited Sarah the first time and gave a promise that she, in fact, would have a son, this was 25 years in the making. 25 years with nothing to hold on to but the promise of God. And, well, again, when you receive a promise from God at age 74 and 25 years go by and the promise of God is that you are going to have a baby, well, talk about the biological clock ticking away. Kind of like Big Ben ticking away. Well, that's exactly what Sarah had gone through. And yet, notice the emphasis here. "And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken." The sureness of the promises of God. You know, in God's kingdom, faithfulness delayed is not faithfulness denied. And we need to remember that. Especially when we are kind of cut out of that cloth that says to God, "You know, God, I want patience and I want it right now. God, if you could only see things my way according to my timing, well, things would be different." Well, God had his perfect timing. And there we see in verse 2, "For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age," Abraham being 100 years old at this time, "at the set time which God had spoken to him." Now notice that phrase, "the set time." God wasn't guessing at the calendar. God knew exactly when this child would be born. And God knew precisely when the right time to bring this child in the world would be. Oh, God's ways certainly are mysterious to us, but they aren't muddled at all in the sight of God. Again, even when it comes to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, we kind of wonder, well, why didn't God send Messiah sooner? Well, the only message that God gives us in the Scripture is this, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The fullness of time. You know, God is never a moment too early or a moment too late. And we see this beautifully portrayed in this passage. Verse 3, "And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac," literally Yitzhak in Hebrew. It literally means laughter. Well, you know why this son was named Laughter, for two reasons. First of all, when God broke the news to Abraham that he was going to have a son through Sarah, we are told that Abraham laughed and said, "Oh God, may Ishmael live before you. You know, I've got enough, God. You know, what kind of laughter was that? Was it the laughter of joy, or was it the laughter of doubt? Was it the laughter of exasperation? We really don't know, because we weren't there to hear the inflection and the tone. We're told in Genesis chapter 18, when God visited Abraham again, in this wonderful appearance we could call a theophany, I believe a physical appearance of Jesus Christ to Abraham before Jesus was even born in the manger. We are told that Sarah, listening at the tent, listened on as God told Abraham that by the time I come back to you this year, your wife Sarah is going to conceive and have a son. And she was listening in the tent and eavesdropping, and she just laughed. I think that laughter was probably more the laughter of disappointment, the laughter of bitter derision, a laughter that says, how could such a thing ever be? And you remember God calling Sarah on the carpet, bringing her in and saying to her, why did you laugh? And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. And he goes, no, you did. You ever tried to tell God you were something or someone or did something that you really weren't? God knows. He knows the kind of people that he's dealing with when he deals with you and me. And so, again, what a ironic and yet beautiful name for this child, Laughter. Because again, the laughter that accompanies this birth is very different. Verse 4, "Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him." Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me." She also said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I've borne him a son in his old age." Have you ever felt that way when God answered a prayer? Have you ever been so excited, so stoked about what God did when he stepped in and miraculously manifested his power, that you couldn't wait to tell other people about this wonderful answer to prayer that you had? And, you know, you're just so excited, and, oh, man, this is just so great. You know, I kind of wonder how God looks at that. I wonder sometimes if God sees our rejoicing, which is very natural, obviously, when we see the promises of God fulfilled. It's easier to get excited than when it's still in prospect. But I sort of wonder if God looks at us and says, why weren't you excited when I gave you my promise? Why weren't you rejoicing like this when I gave you the opportunity to trust me? Did you think I was going to leave you in the lurch? Well, once again, Abraham and Sarah were laughing, and this laughter was the laughter of joy, and I think God got in on that as well. So here we see this promise that must have hung heavy on their hearts for years. Remember what childlessness was like in that culture. Was a sign of being cursed. And here was Abram, a fellow whose name meant exalted father, and Sarai, this princess, this wonderful, attractive individual, so attractive that even when she was into her 80s and 90s, people still were looking to add her to their harems. You know, just the bitter irony of them going years and years and years without children, throwing in the towel, and then God giving this incredible answer. What could have been better than that? I'm sure as Abraham looked on and as Sarah nursed that child there in the tent, they thought, wow, this is it. We can die happy now. I'm sure the work of God in our lives has come to its completion. And you know, God just smiles when he hears that, because in a sense, he was just warming up. Verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. Children of that time were usually weaned anywhere from 2 to 3 years of age. And again, it was customary to celebrate the weaning of a child. It was one of the first major steps along the way towards adulthood. And there was no joy, I think, that they had that was greater than seeing this child had thrived and grown, and again, just getting through, you know, those early years when a child's immune system is coming in and all of the dangers of, say, losing an infant, especially in that kind of a situation, the child being young and strong and now able to subsist on a diet of solid food. What a joyful moment that must have been for them. And you know, I think it parallels something. I think it parallels the joy that God has in his heart when we finally are weaned, if you will, spiritually. Did you know that there is that weaning process that God uses in his people to bring us to full maturity? Boy, in the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, we read this, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. They've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, I think it's fascinating that, first of all, the scripture uses this picture of weaning, getting off of milk and onto solid food, as an image of what God desires for all of us as believers in Christ. Well, what is solid food? Is solid food studying in the Greek? Is it going to seminary? Is it completing 5 or 6, you know, fill-in-the-blank books of a Bible study? Is it occupying a position or a role within the church? No, I think the key to understanding solid food in this scripture is contained in that very interesting last line. That is, those who are full age are those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Did you know God doesn't care how much you know of his word as much as he cares what you're doing with what you know of his word? You know, one of the surest signs, I think, of spiritual arrested development are people who can quote chapter and verse and theologians and yet can't love another human being if their life depended on it. Yeah, I used to see this quite a bit in seminary. It was such a fascinating thing. You know, there were two kinds of people that I had as classmates in seminary. Some of them were what we called the library rats. They were the individuals that were there, and boy, they just loved pouring into the minutia of God's word. It was fascinating to me, and no offense intended if you are from an engineering background, but it was so fascinating to me that the vast majority of people I went to seminary with had gotten their degrees previously in fields of engineering. If you've been around engineers, engineers love systems. They love to solve problems. They love to pore over the minutia, if you will. And so these library rats tended to come from that background. Now, there was one problem with them. They weren't really good at connecting and communicating other people with these glorious truths that they had discovered. But they sure loved discovering them. The other group were the people that were there and were, in a sense, I think, in a better place because they were not only receiving this incredible download of information you get when you're in seminary, but also the wise ones were serving either as youth pastors or in some capacity in a fellowship where they could take these truths and apply them, where they could take the things that they were learning and relate them to other people in real ministry situations. You know, one of the saddest academic tracks that I observed during that time were these individuals that basically went to Christian schools when they were growing up. They went to Christian colleges after they got out of Christian schools. Then they went to seminary. And then after they graduated from seminary, they went back and got their doctorate so that they in turn could spend the rest of their life teaching in seminary. And I think it was kind of good because at least these kind of people couldn't inflict the damage on other people that this receiving, 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 and not relating, relating, relating could end up doing within their lives. You know, the scripture says, love or knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You know, God just doesn't want you to know about the word. God just doesn't want you to be able to navigate your way through the Bible or really be able to know. There really isn't such a thing as the book of Hezekiah somewhere there. God wants you to take what you know and apply it. First in your own heart, he wants you to taste and see that the Lord's good. And then he wants you to share out of that overflow with other people. People like that, I believe, never find themselves spiritually dry. They find themselves growing. They find themselves, well, in God's eyes, fully mature. Instead of being, well, some of these people that have been walking with the Lord forever and ever and are spiritually stunted. How can you tell the difference? Once again, the presence of God's love in their lives. If you got to come around and tell people, you know, I really love you. You know, I've really got the love of God in my life. If you have to convince people of that, you're probably missing it. But if people see the love of Jesus Christ in you, if, you know, as they say, character is who you are when no one's looking. They catch you in the act, if you will, of walking in love and being a servant and being a person that genuinely wants to be like Jesus. Well, that's a person, I think, who's really growing. And whether the church recognizes you or not, whether people give you a high five this side of heaven, understand, people who through reason of use have their senses trained to discern good and evil. These are the ones who are truly spiritually weaned. And, you know, it's certainly our desire here at the church to do all that we can to move you on in that direction. So this great moment came and Abraham made a great feast. You know, I think when we finally get that through our thick skulls and we start not so much focusing in on spiritual IQ, but spiritual I do, I think there's a party thrown in heaven. I think God just rejoices over that like Abraham did. But not everybody was rejoicing. Verse 9, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Now, the word translated scoffing in your New King James Bible can literally be translated laughing. How interesting that word comes up again. Abraham laughed almost in disbelief. Sarah laughed outside the tent in hope against hope. The two of them laughed when their son was born, but now there's a different kind of laughter. This son of Hagar, Ishmael, who was probably about 17 years old at this point, was laughing in mockery at the son who came along. Now, some people will say, oh, well, you know, a 17-year-old mocking a little 2 or 3-year-old? I mean, I just can't imagine that. If you can't imagine that, you've never seen brothers and sisters relate to each other. Therefore, apparently this kind of scoffing, this kind of teasing, if you will, was something that went beyond just sneering or guffawing under your breath or even a snide remark or two. Apparently it was getting to the point where it was dangerous. Therefore, she, Sarah, said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely, with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now, the term very displeasing here is emphatic in Hebrew. In other words, it just broke Abraham's heart, and probably for a couple of reasons. The most obvious reason would be, how would you like to have someone have you choose between two of your children? You either favor this one or this one. This one stays or this one goes. Talk about a heartbreaking decision. But you also have to understand that where Abraham came from in Haran, we have archaeological records that indicate that the laws of that place were very strict regarding slave wives and the children they'd be born to, say, the head of the family. The child of a slave wife could never be disowned by the home, by the head of the family. They had to be taken care of just to preserve and protect these individuals. Well, basically what Sarah was saying to Abraham is this: not only do I want you to get rid of the flesh of your flesh, but I want you to violate what everybody in our culture has accepted as being standard operating procedure. Not only do I want you to dispatch of this your blood relative, but what Sarah was basically saying was this: Abraham, this is going to cost you your reputation as well. Now, I'm sure this being displeased on Abraham's part ran pretty deep, because I'm sure, just like Adam said, "The woman whom you gave me of the fruit and I ate," I'm sure running through Abraham's mind was, you know what, this whole deal that brought Ishmael into the world wasn't my idea. This was your unbelief, Sarah. And yet you're asking me to pay the freight for your sin. Now, Abraham was obviously glossing over the fact that he actually did get to have this relationship and he did have this son whom he delighted in. But boy, you want to talk about all the pieces of the puzzle necessary for a trip to a Bronze Age Judge Judy's office. This is what we were dealing with here. So here you have Abraham, everything inside of him, including his culture he grew up in, said, keep the kid around. His wife Sarah saying, get rid of that son because he's not going to be an heir. He's not going to be an heir along with this child of promise. And I think there was probably some in-between-the-lines behavior on Ishmael's part that brought this issue to a head. How do you resolve this? What do you do? How do you figure out what the right thing to do is in a situation like this? Well, look at verse 12. But God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he's your seed. Now notice, here I think we see a principle that can really save a lot of wear and tear on your marriage if you take it seriously. What do you do when two well-intentioned individuals come head-to-head and absolutely disagree about a major life decision? What do you do? Whose will prevails? Well, if you're a man, you just say, well, let's arm wrestle and we'll settle this right now. Some men have even said, well, it says, wives submit to your own husband. Right there in Scripture. So you just do what I tell you to do. You know, I don't think it's that simple. And I think Abraham's decision-making here illustrates a very important truth, a very important process that we need to work through when we find ourselves in an intractable situation of disagreement in marriage. Whether it's where you're going to go or what you're going to do or a decision regarding your children. Any of these things, I think, comes back to a very important principle. Oh, yeah, a lot of times people will trot out Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Chapter, verse, quotation, woman, submit. Well, she might submit outwardly, and you might get your way temporarily. But I guarantee you, following that pathway towards decision-making and conflict resolution will cost you relationally. So, and I know the illustrations gathered in this room will abound. So how do you do this? How do you work this out? I mean, you've got to make a decision. Either the kid goes or the kid stays. Can't do both. How do you work this out? Well, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, I think, gives us the answer. Before we get into this, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. All this discussion. There's this very important line. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Whose will should prevail in a marriage? Should be the husband's or the wife? God's will. You go, yeah, but you know, I mean, I'm not getting visits to my tent from God these days. How do I know what God wants me to do? Well, let me tell you something. In the words of the great Christian writer and evangelist Paul Little, did you ever stop to realize that the vast majority of God's will for your life has already been revealed to you in His Word? As we say, we don't need more spiritual IQ. You don't need an angelgram. 99% of the time, it's all here in His Word. When all else fails, read the directions. This is your Bible. It is God's basic instructions before leaving earth. And I think if you go through the scriptures, if you are confounded about, you know, just one of these real nuts and bolts, you know, bootstrap, rubber meets the road, reality decisions, and you guys can't agree, here's what you do. Read through just three chapters of Proverbs. Just three chapters. Start anywhere you want. Three chapters of Proverbs. And see if you cannot find at least five different proverbs that directly show you what God wants you to do in this situation. You know, the funny thing that I've discovered is this. When it comes to God's will, it hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's been found wanting for triers. And I guarantee you, if we come to even the scriptures with this, yeah, okay, God, tell me what you want me to do, but I reserve the right of first refusal, I guarantee you, you're going to be chasing your tail for a long, long time. Not because of what I've seen, although I've seen it, but because of what the Scripture says. What does the book of James chapter 1 say about seeking God's will? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not such a man believe he will receive anything from God. If we come to God with one of these intractable situations, and we say, God, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. Show me the way you want me to go. I ask you to reveal that to me. I ask you to reveal it to the both of us, that we can walk together in that harmony that you want for us in our marriage relationship. We don't want to be walking in the footsteps of our forefathers, the vain way of life we've received from them. We want to be walking in the light and love of God's Word. And so, if we can agree that God's Word is the final decider, that we want God's will and not our own to prevail, then you got a chance. Then you've got a chance at working things out. Then you got a chance of really seeing and understanding God's will. Because sometimes God's will is going to run against culture. It sure did in this situation. It's going to run against common sense. It's even going to run against the grain of what you would like to see the conclusion of a matter be. God says, don't be afraid to listen to the voice of your wife. Don't let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of the bondwoman. Whatever Sarah said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation out of the son of the bondwoman because he's your seed. Boy, that's an important thing for Abraham to keep in mind, because it explains what happens next. Verse 14, so Abraham rose early in the morning, and he took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar. and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now this is desolate territory. You know, there's two different words you'll tend to run into that describe, say, being out in the boonies in the Bible. One is the desert, and we tend to think of that as, pretty tough stuff. But deserts, again, would carry the idea of just being alone and isolated. But wilderness carries the idea of being in a place, well, kind of like somewhere between Barstow and Blythe. Definitely a place you don't want to be. Especially if the only resources you have are some bread and a skin full of water. Just one. Does anything about that bug you? Certainly bugged me this week as I studied this. Here's Abraham. He's just coming off this whole deal with Abimelech, right? He's got more gold and silver and servants and oxen and cattle and sheep than he knows what to do with. He's got so much livestock that he and Lot had to separate, right? So what does he send Hagar and his son Ishmael off with? A loaf of bread? One skin of water? Here's your canteen. Here's your Wonder Bread. Good luck. Oh, by the way, I got to get back to my flocks over here. What's going on? Why does Abraham act in this way? Well, there's a couple different schools of thought. One school of thought states this goes back to the statement that Sarah makes, that the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. In other words, he's not going to receive an inheritance. So basically what Abraham did was give him survival rations, not anything that would be, say, construed as riches or wealth or things above and beyond. Because, again, as God said, don't let it be displeasing in your sight. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. All right. You know, I'd love to be able to give you a flock. I'd love to be able to give you a starter kit on your own, wealth and riches and all this stuff. But this is what God said. Why would God do such a thing? Why would God put Abraham in such a totally heartbreaking place? Well, there's a couple reasons. First of all, I believe it was because God wanted Ishmael and Hagar to learn a very important lesson about trusting him. Remember, God has made some promises already to Hagar about Ishmael, that he would be a mighty prince, that, again, he'd be like a wild donkey of a man, he'd dwell among his brothers, every hand of his brothers being. He didn't say he was going to die at an early age, childless. Abraham wanted Hagar, and by extension Ishmael, I believe, to receive the greatest gift he could give to them, the gift of learning to trust God. And boy, I think that is one of the biggest challenges we face as parents. One of the things that I think we, especially in our affluent culture, want to do is we kind of want to prop up our kids. You know, God's been good to us, we've got more than what we need to get on by in most cases, and so we want to, get the kids off to the good start. We want to get them going and so forth, and so we load them down with riches and oxen and sheep and so forth, and the conclusion that they come to is this: they can always trust you to bail them out. They can always trust you to be the provider. And in certain circumstances, that's entirely appropriate. But I think probably in more circumstances than we know, it would be far better for our children, especially those who profess faith in Christ, to learn what it means to trust God. I guarantee you, that's been the theme of my life. And you know, there have been times where God has had to pull me up short on just that very principle. I remember when I made the decision to go to seminary. Most of you who've been here before, you know that I was the first born-again Christian in my family, and that didn't exactly score big points with anyone in my family at that stage. And then, lo and behold, 2 years after I got saved, God speaks to my heart about going into the ministry. I was genetically programmed to be the next Richards on my dad's law firm's marquee. And yet, here I'm saying I want to go to the ministry. Well, first of all, well, it's a fad. He'll get over it. You know, they had their strategy. They said, well, go to a secular four-year college, and if you still want to do it at the end of this, then we'll go ahead and help you out. It's like, you know, we helped out your brother and everything like that with his graduate school. But, you know, get your four-year degree first. And I'm sure they thought that a four-year secular institution like the U of A was going to beat this Jesus stuff right out of me. And I'd come back to the flock and live, you know, yuppily ever after. But lo and behold, I graduate. You know, worked for a couple of years in media, and I said, you know, I just, you know, I want to go back to grad school. I really want to do this. And I remember I needed $500 for a loan to tide me over till my guaranteed student loan check would come in. And I couldn't register for my classes. I couldn't attend classes unless I had this $500, and I just simply didn't have the money. And so I went to my dad, and, you know, again, the idea, you know, you go to the secular four-year, we'll pay for it and so forth, the promise is made there. I just said, well, Dad, could you spot me that $500? And he just lit into me. He said, you are a total disappointment to me as a son. You're wasting your life. And he sat down, and he scribbled out a check, and he threw it down on the table, and he stomped out. And I remember looking at that check, and I realized I couldn't take it. God was going to have to provide some other way. And walking out of there, if you know me, I tend to be like a golden retriever as far as wanting to be a people person is concerned, especially with those I love the most, especially with my parents. And I'll never forget going up on a hill where I used to go work out and run and just sitting up there and just, I mean, I just wept. My heart was so broken over all of this. And I was just like, God, why? Why does this have to be so hard? But looking back on it now, I understand. It wasn't just about me trusting God. And by the way, God provided through another avenue. And I got my classes, and lo and behold, I got through seminary. God showed me that he had resources that I knew nothing about, which was a wonderful, wonderful lesson to learn right off the top. But the other thing that I realized was this. He wasn't just working on my heart. He was working on my parents' heart. You know, am I doing this because I think it's a neat gig? Am I doing this just because I'm, you know, is he going to run out of steam? You know, is he going to just forget? You know, he's when the going gets tough. You know, I really believe that just trusting God like that and seeing how God provided, not just during that time, but literally every step along the way that was of significance in my ministry career, I think that's what eventually brought my parents to saving faith in Christ, or at least was a huge part of all of that. Because they could see that my faith in Christ wasn't just something that made me a sunshine soldier for Jesus. I wasn't doing this because it was the easy way out. I'll never forget when we made the decision to come out and start this church. Sitting down with my dad, the attorney, taught to think in worst case scenarios, Mr. Practical. He said, well, you're going to start a church. He thought the last church that got started was during the Reformation, by the way. You're starting a church. Weird. Okay. Chuck Smith, obviously, you know, you've been working for. He's bought you a building out there, and he's got it all set up for you, right? No. In fact, I'm not even sure where we're going to meet. He looked at me and went, oh. Well, you've got a group of people that are waiting for you to get out there. You know, they're all motivated. You know, they're going to, you know, support you and all that. No, I don't know who's going to show up. He goes, oh. And he goes, well, you got a job lined up, right, so you can support your family, you know, while you're trying to get this church started and all that. I said, well, no, Dad, I really haven't. And he just looked at me with that same look I used to see in his eyes when he was teaching me to drive, you know. And he said, son, how in the world are you going to make it? And I said to him, Dad, I don't think the world has anything to do with it. I think God's in this. And I walked out of there, and I wish I could say, yes, I triumphed and failed. I walked out of there going, yeah, where are we going to meet? How are we going to pay? You know, and I had to pray, you know, but, you know, again, whenever God has done a wonderful thing in our lives, he always brings you to the end of yourself. He puts you out in the wilderness, and all you got is a piece of bread and a skin of water, and if he doesn't come through, you're done. And you know what? I've just learned over the years, I wouldn't have it any other way. Because then you know. then you know that the Lord's really in it. You know it's not just you. You know it's not just being at the right place at the right time. And so, you know, I really think that sometimes one of the most loving things we can do for our kids is not to make things too easy, not to underwrite. There's nothing wrong with getting them started in the right direction. Nothing wrong with helping them with their education or things like that. Nothing wrong with, you know, I mean, even people sometimes will supply their children with a down payment for a house if they have the wherewithal. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if we step in every step along the way when the going gets tough, they'll trust us. But God, maybe not so much. God was up to something here. And trust God, they needed to. They wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba, and the water in the skin was used up. And she placed the boy under one of the shrubs. Then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot. For she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." So she sat opposite of him, and lifted up her voice and wept. Oh, what a bitter moment that must have been. Hagar probably sitting there thinking, what have I done to get myself into all this? I was a slave. I didn't have any choice in the matter. I wasn't the one that laughed during the weaning ceremony or anything like this. And where are you, God? Well, here's where God was. And God heard the voice of the lad. Then the angel of God called out to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar?" What? "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." Oh, wait a minute. Why was God saying, "What ails you, Hagar?" Well, let me count the ways, God. But from God's point of view, God didn't bring her out in that wilderness to die. God didn't bring this son into the world to die under a shrub in a blazing desert, waterless expanse. God had a plan for the life of this young man. And God was going to fulfill that plan. Oh, it reminds me so much of the account in Mark chapter 4 of the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee. You remember what Jesus said to them? "Let's go to the other side." And then a storm hits. And they're taken in green water, and the boat's about to sink, and Peter freaks out and wakes Jesus up and says, "Do you not even care that we're as good as dead?" What does Jesus do? First, he rebukes the wind and the waves. I love that about the Lord. And there in the quietness, he looks at them and says something remarkable. He said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" "Well, we doubted because, you know, we're fishermen and we know when boats go down, we kind of 5 miles from shore, we drown. That's why." But Jesus didn't say, "Let's go into the middle of the lake and drown," did he? Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to take you halfway through and then leave you in the lurch." He said, "No, we're going to go through to the other side." God wants you to know that what he starts, he finishes. He's going to take you through to the other side, and you're not going to have to worry that God's going to leave you out there to die. Verse 19, "Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink." Now notice, it was only when Hagar looked through the eyes of faith that she found the resource she was desperately looking for. And I think this is so true in your life, in our lives. I know it's true in mine. Boy, there's sometimes, I'll tell you what, I start looking at life through the darkest lenses. When things start not going my way, maybe you've been in that set of circumstances when one bad piece of news leads to another. You know, we focus so much on what we don't have. We focus so much on the problems. We focus so much in on the impossibilities. We fail to realize that standing right before us is this well of water, a well of living water. You know, and maybe you're at a place in your life where you can't see that well of water. Maybe you're at a place in your life where you feel like you're parched and thirsty. Jesus has a word for you. In John chapter 7 and verse 37, what did he say? "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, that must have been quite the drink of water. Not only for Hagar, but also for the lad. In verse 20 we read, "So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. He dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt." Now notice this line in verse 20, "God was with the lad." I think that is the second highest compliment you'll ever find in the Word of God. God was with the lad. You know, we see down through time how when God's favor is upon somebody, it becomes visible to other people. We see some wonderful people in Scripture described this way. King David was described as being a person that God lifted up because God was with him. Daniel prospered in what he did because God was with him. The Jewish people will prosper because God is with them. We're told in Zechariah chapter 8, that's going to be so pronounced in the thousand-year reign of Christ that a mob of people will come around one Jew and hold on to them and say, "Please go with us, for we know that God is with you." When people look at your life, do they see God with you? Do they see the hand of God on your life? Is there anything about your life that is absolutely inexplicable apart from the hand and blessing of God? That's the second highest compliment in Scripture. You know what the first is? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Boy, I'll tell you, it's nice to have God with you, but I'll take Jesus dwelling in my heart 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. The peace and the joy of knowing that he promised he would never leave us and never forsake us. Wow. Well, verse 22, "It came to pass at that time that Abimelech," you remember him from chapter 20? "And Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" Now notice that compliment comes back again. And you know, again, this is a statement made by grace. You probably recall Abraham's dealings with Abimelech were not really, well, stellar spiritually the last time around. "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me by God, that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt." And Abraham said, "I will swear." Now, notice this whole deal about swear to me. Why was Abimelech asking Abraham to make this kind of a vow? Well, basically, because the last time he had interacted with Abraham, he saw that he was a weasel and a liar and a conniver and a cheat. He's going, "I don't want to go through that again. You know, we're just back to the point where we got babies again. You know, swear to me that we'll be able to get along and be able to deal well." And again, Abraham says, "I'll swear." But you can kind of see Abraham taken a little bit aback by this. Verse 25, "Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, 'I do not know who's done this thing. You did not tell me, nor have I heard it until this day.'" You know, the more I read about Abimelech here in Genesis, the more I like this guy. You know, he's basically saying, "I don't do mind reader games. How can you criticize me for this? I didn't know anything about it." Remember in his conversation with God, he goes, "You know, the harem thing, I didn't know she was married. I said sister, you know, and I acted on the info I had. I don't read minds." Well, you want to minimize the amount of friction and stress in your life for Lent. Give up playing mind reader games. Don't fall into that trap. Don't come home after a hard day, guys, and sit there and down and go, "Man, this is such a rough day. And if, you know, I had any kind of a spouse at all, if she had some compassion, she'd realize that I had a hard day, and she'd come over and give me a neck rub." I'm not going to ask for it, because if I ask for it, that'd spoil the whole thing. She ought to know. Ladies. You ever have your husband look at you and say, "Is there something wrong?" And you go, "Nothing." Guys, Whenever you hear that, the Guy's Revised Standard Translation of that word, nothing, means something really big. And you're supposed to guess. No, you're not supposed to guess. You're supposed to know what was wrong, because it's so painfully obvious to any and every sentient human being above the level of an amoeba what is wrong in this situation. And you're like, okay, nothing's wrong. I'll go watch the game. No, no, no. 10 miles of bad road is ahead of you if you go and watch the game. What? How many Malox moments do you suppose we could all avoid if we simply quit playing mind reader games and speak the truth in love to one another? Not to have our egos massaged, not to work up a heady bunch of self-righteousness and indignation and, you know, just this idea that, oh man, I shouldn't have to ask for this sort of thing. You know, to me, that is, at least in my heart, the most deadest giveaway that the flesh is running the show in my life. I shouldn't have to. They should know. Because after all, the world revolves around me, you know. No. The thing I love about Abimelech here is he's just going, look, I didn't hear about this till today. So let's deal with it. Do you want to deal and heal, or do you just want to squeal? Those are our choices in relationships. So Abraham, verse 27, took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. You remember the covenant? The idea of, you know, killing the animals, putting them in two, and you walk through and say, this happens to me if I don't follow through on this covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs which you've set aside by themselves? And he said, you will take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be my witness that I have dug this well. Therefore he called the name of the place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. Well, Beersheba carries the idea of the well of the oath, or literally the well of the 7, because the words are very closely related. In other words, this well would have a lasting significance because of the agreement that was made here. As if to drive the point home, it says they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. How interesting that Abraham not only renames this place, but he plants a tree here. Why? Why does he do all this? Why does he set the 7 sheep aside? Well, I think what he was basically doing was bringing forth fruit in keeping with repentance from his last major spiritual faceplant. You know, we look at Genesis chapter 20, this whole interaction between Abimelech and Abraham, and, you know, she's my sister, and oh boy, God says you're a dead man, and, you know, Abimelech's like, I didn't know, and all this stuff. And you know, we just think Abraham just goes on his merry way. Richer, more blessed. What kind of lesson are we supposed to get out of that? Well, if that's all we had, maybe not the right kind of lesson. But notice, time goes by. And then God brings it back up again. Time goes by, and that person that Abraham wronged comes to him again with the opportunity to make things right. You know, there's an error that sometimes we make in Christian circles, that grace means never having to say you're sorry. God forgives me, therefore, why do I need to worry about you? If you were more spiritual, you'd forgive me as well. Therefore, we don't have to deal with these issues. God has a funny way of having a long memory. And just when you think you'll never have to deal with a particular issue again. One of those issues, and we've all got them, that you are just relieved to see in the rearview mirror of your life getting smaller and smaller as you head down the highway. Isn't it funny how just when you think it's out of sight, you come around the corner and boom, there it is again. Here's Abimelech, the commander of his army this time, basically saying, you know what, Abraham, I got to live with you. I got to be able to trust you. You know, swear to me that we're not going to have continued problems here. And you know, I got a sneaky feeling that when Abimelech said that, it really hurt Abraham because he realized something. Yeah, I was in the wrong. So what does he do? He says, well, you know, we've got an issue here. We got an issue about this well. And Abimelech's like, I didn't know about it. And then this gives Abraham the opportunity to do the right thing. To step up and say, okay, we're not only going to make a covenant, but I'm going to give you these 7 sheep. I'm going to rename this well, and I'm going to plant a tree here to remind everybody concerned of the commitment we've made to each other today. I'm going to go above and beyond the call of duty to make things right. How do you make things right when things have gone horribly wrong? How do you rebuild trust when trust has been fractured? You know, forgiveness in the Christian life should be granted unconditionally. We should forgive even as Jesus has forgiven us. But trust, I believe the best definition of trust I've ever heard is an emotional response to proven character over time. You want to rebuild, you want to heal in relationships. First, come to the person with words. Admit, say you're sorry. Don't offer excuses. Don't offer justification. Yeah, but you did this too. Just say, I was wrong. And you know what? I don't want you to just hear from my lips that I was wrong and I'm sorry about it. I want you to see it in my life. How far do you go to rebuild trust? Well, if you happen to be the person that violated the trust in the relationship, here's a pretty good checklist for you. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul describes godly sorrow. He says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in the matter." The relationship breakdown that Paul had with the Corinthians wasn't resolved just because the Corinthians said, "Well, Paul, I'm sorry you're a sore head. Well, Paul, I'm sorry that you're just not mature enough just to forgive and forget." Now, what happened when the Corinthians were truly touched by God and they said, "You know, we value this relationship so much, what do we need to do? Let's not just do what we need to do. Let's go above and beyond what we need to do. Let's make this thing right." And if you happen to be the one on the side who's violated trust in a relationship, whatever manifestation that might have been, it's your job not just to say, "Okay, I'll do this and this and this, but after that, it's up to you." Paul says, "In all things you showed yourself to be blameless in this matter." In other words, you've really dealt with things. You know, if you're in that place, don't rebuild trust till it hurts. Rebuild trust till it helps. If that person says, "Well, I need to see this and this and this, and I think you need to change that," you go, "Well, aren't you being a little..." Don't argue, just say, "Okay." Because the issue isn't necessarily whether those requests are reasonable or not, whether those requests affect your dignity or not. What really matters in that situation is this: do you care enough about that person to rebuild the bridge in that relationship no matter what it takes, no matter what cost? Abraham was willing to do that. "Here, man, I don't owe you anything, but here's 7 sheep. I'd just as soon forget about all this, but we're going to rename this well, this very prominent well, in honor of the commitment we've made today. I'm even going to plant a tree here so that every time I see that tree, every time I walk by it, every time I see it grows, it's going to remind me that I'm going to be faithful to this commitment." Talk about going above and beyond the call of duty. Well, God will do the same thing in our lives. He loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And again, working in Abraham's life, we see how God works in our lives. There's nobody that gets away with murder. Grace is not licensed to steal, but it is God's love that can heal. And when we've truly received grace, we will go the extra mile to show that salvation's really come to us, that the love of God is really in us. And you know, if you want to rebuild even the most fried and crispy burned bridges in your life, do this. Let people see that you love Jesus and that you're going to walk according to his standards and according to his word. And as they see the presence of Jesus in you, they're going to find something worthy of trust. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how real and how powerful it is. And boy, we stop and think of the agony of soul that Abraham must have gone through and the family conflicts there. Boy, we feel right at home in this passage of Scripture. There's not a single one of us that hasn't gone through just this kind of pain. But I thank you that you're a God that walks with us in our pain. As a matter of fact, you are the God who says boldly in your word that we don't have a high priest who cannot be touched to the feelings of our infirmities, but one who's been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So, Lord, show us what it means to walk in your ways. Show us what it means to be people that not only receive your forgiveness, but relate it. Show us what it means to be people that use the standard of your word as that middle ground that we can come to and agree upon when we just are seeing things in a less than eye-to-eye manner. Teach us, Lord, how to relate in a way that honors you. You're the God who created relationships. Allow us to glorify you even in the midst of the relationships we have. In Jesus' name, amen.